gang, it is great to be together. Let me add my welcome to those you've already received. If you're a visitor or guest, my name is Tom. Let me welcome in those of you on the north side of the street. Great to be with you as well as any of you that might be catching this on our videocast through our website. Always a privilege to be with you during this time as well. We're about halfway through a series that we've entitled Curious, and each week we've been seeing how God often uses our prayerful questions to lead us in unexpected ways, to live into unexpected answers to the questions that we've been asking God. In fact, the very name of this church came to us in an unexpected way from God using a simple question. The story goes like this. Christian Assembly as a church was started in the early 1900s as part of a spiritual awakening that happened downtown in a street called Azusa Street. And so it became known as the Azusa Street Revival. It happened in the early 1900s here in Los Angeles. And 320-somethings went to that spiritual awakening. They experienced the touch of God on their life, and they decided that they would come back to their neighborhood and they would start a home Bible study. And so they started a home Bible study, and it began to grow. In fact, they actually added a room on to the back of their house at one point. And the neighborhood that they were meeting in was exclusively or almost exclusively Italian-speaking. The church was then led for a while by a guy named Brother Peru, and then later by an Italian shoe cobbler by the name of Arnold Bellesi. They decided, because of the nature of their neighborhood, to call the gathering the Italian Christian Assembly. And so it became known as the Italian Christian Assembly, and that was the name for many, many decades, until Arnold, who was then pastoring the church, noticed that the neighborhood was changing to include more English-speaking people. So Arnold then invited a guy, his name was Don Pickerel, who was a young college intern, to come and begin to preach. Only he said to Don, listen, when you preach, I want you to preach in English. Don said, that's good, because I don't speak Italian. So Don became the pastor whenever Arnold retired, and it's Don who tells the story of a curious question that led not just to a name change, but to something more. Don said this as he was speaking to me. He said, Tom, one day I got a phone call where the person asked me a question. And they called and they said this. They said, is it okay for us to attend your church? And Don replied to them, I don't understand. What do you mean? And they said, well, we're not Italians. And Don relayed to me, he said, listen, Tom, I was so caught off guard. I said, whoa, of course, we welcome anybody and everybody. Now, one of the things you need to know about this church is back then in those days, we had a little white bus, and on the side of the little white bus was painted the name of the church, Italian Christian Assembly. It was printed on the side. So Don gets off the phone and he's in conversation with Art Botta, who was part of the church, and he drove the bus. Now, Art Botta was a proud Italian, a proud 100% Italian. And so Don asked Art this question. He said, what are we going to do, Art? People think that we only welcome Italians. And Art, as I said, who was Italian, he responded and said, I'll fix that. And that day, Art went to the neighborhood hardware store and bought a can of white paint, and he painted over the word Italian on the side of the bus. An almost exclusively Italian church dropped the name Italian from their name so that non-Italians would know that they are welcomed here. And from that point forward, we have been known as simply Christian Assembly. Now, little congregational participation time on both sides of the street. I want you to think about your ethnic heritage. If you are not 100% Italian, would you please simply raise your hand right now? Okay, now look around. Keep your hands up. Look around. These are all the people who would not be here had Art Botta not painted over the name Italian on the side of the bus. Yeah, we can applaud that. That's amazing. It is amazing what God can do with the power of the right question and a can of white paint. What are we going to do, Art? In other words, what is God asking of us as followers of Jesus as we relate to people of a different ethnicity than ourselves? We're going to consider what I call the multi-ethnic question, but before we do, let's pray. So God, would you meet with us now? We thank you for the rain, the mist this morning. Oh, how we need it. We need it not only in this drought, but we also need it because your word tells us it's a sign of your grace that you send rain on the just and the unjust. As we come to your word now, would you speak to us? Would you open our hearts and minds to what you have to say through your word? Would you give us a glimpse, a bigger picture of what it is that you're up to and how we can join you in that? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletins. Flip it over in that center section. You'll see the teaching notes you can fill in to follow along throughout our time together. The scriptures are there. And then you can see the schedule for the rest of the Curious Teaching Series as you read along. By the way, it's already been mentioned, but if you don't have a copy of Curious, if you're new, we'd love to just gift that to you. You can grab it out in the lobby either side of the street. Well, God's vision was multi-ethnic before multi-ethnic was even a marketing term. If you go back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, the word Genesis just means beginnings. We get a picture of that. In Genesis, God is speaking to Abram, a man named Abram, and this is what he says in chapter 12. He says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to others.'" Well, which others will he be a blessing to? Those that bless you, and that group will include people from all the families on the earth. That is the promise of God. Now, fast forward thousands of years to the book of Acts, where we see this beginning to happen in a quite remarkable way. Here's what we read. It's Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, says, "Meanwhile, while the Christians, the believers, who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God." Interesting, listen to this. "They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, they began to preach to the Gentiles." The Gentiles are everybody who's not Jewish. "They began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus." Now, whenever you read the word Gentile in English, in the Bible, it's translated from one of two words. One is Hellenist, which means those people that have been influenced by Greek culture. The other more common word that it is translated from in the Greek is the word ethne, which is where we get our word ethnic from. Ethne is not only translated Gentile, sometimes it's translated nation in the Bible. So when you read something where it talks about the nations or a nation, it will usually be ethne if it's in the New Testament. So the believers scatter to Antioch, which was kind of like ancient day Los Angeles. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. LA, as you know, is the second largest city in the United States. Now, like Los Angeles, Antioch was ethnically diverse. It was known for being a vibrant intellectual life, having bustling commerce. It was also known for its religious pluralism. Lots of different gods were worshipped there in Antioch. As a result, whenever the scattered believers arrived there, and they saw, in particular, the ethnic diversity of that city, they began to ask a prayerful question, something like this. Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but I believe this would be kind of what it would be like. They began to pray, "God, how would you like us to live into the answer of how we participate in your agenda of a new humanity being created from amongst all the different ethnic groups?" In other words, what are we going to do, Art? Now, what you need to know in that day, at that time, in that part of the world, was there was a class of people who profited from keeping people apart, from polarizing people by labeling them and then turning them against each other, and they did it all the time on every single issue. I know it's hard to imagine living in a culture where there is a class of people that make money from polarizing their neighbors and making you afraid of everybody around you that doesn't look like you or vote like you, labeling them and turning them against each other all the time on everything. But if you try really hard, I think you can imagine what it would be like to live in a culture like that. In fact, the labels ran so deep in the city of Antioch and the polarization was so intense that the city council actually walled off the four dominant ethnic groups into four different quadrants in the city. So there was a Greek quadrant where all the Greeks live. There was the Syrian quadrant where all the Syrians live. There was the African quadrant where all the Africans live. And there was the Jewish quadrant where the Jewish people live. In fact, if you go today to Jerusalem, now Jerusalem and Antioch are different cities, but if you go today to Jerusalem and you walk around the city of Old Jerusalem, it's still walled off into four different quadrants. Now, the ethnic groups are different in Jerusalem, but still you see the walls of division that existed. In Antioch, the divisions were Greek, Syrian, African, and Jewish, and these divisions were accepted as norm by the city around them. Well, we pick up the story again in Acts, and we read this. Some of them, however, began to speak to the Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You see, the ethnic walls in the city that everyone accepted as the norm had now met a new powerful opponent, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The city leaders at that point in time said, listen, could we all just recognize that we can't all get along? And so we're going to give each of us our own little enclaves, and we're going to stay in those different enclaves. And the only time we're really going to interact is if we interact around military issues or if we have to interact around the marketplace. But we're not really going to do life together, because the very best we can do is keep the peace by creating all sorts of walls between us. That was the norm within that city until the gospel of Jesus arrived. Many people believed and they turned to the Lord. And it continues on in Acts 11. And it says this, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. Now you need to know the church in Jerusalem was predominantly comprised of Jews who had become followers of Jesus. And so they now send Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. And he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why is it that it was in Antioch that believers were first called Christians? The reason is that the standard ethnic designations of that city, of Syrian or African or Greek or Jew, no longer fit and no longer captured this new reality of people coming together because they chose to come together because they had something in common, and it had nothing to do with their ethnicity. They only had one factor that they all held in common, Jesus Christ. And so the label makers of that day chose the term Christian, which means little Christ. It was a derogatory term that they used to kind of slander them, saying, you don't even fit in any of the ethnic groups anymore. You're one of those Christians. And individually responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they became Christocentric. And as more people became Christocentric, their community corporately became multi-ethnic in a culture where the ethnicities were walled off and suspicious of each other. In Antioch, it was the very first place in a large-scale way that Christians lived out the reality that when Christ is at the center, that which unites us is stronger than that which seeks to differentiate us. Now, how did this happen? Well, if you read with me in the book of Acts, as it was there for you, you know it happened because of a strategic program that they employed. No, that's not what it says. You know that it happened because they all attended sensitivity training that their bosses made them go to. No, that's not what it says either. What it says is when he arrived and he saw what the grace of God had done. You see, just as important as the goal of overcoming the barriers of these walls was the way in which it was overcome. It wasn't by some strategic decision that they made or they established. Instead, it was the byproduct of preaching the centrality of the cross and resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ of all people and the fact that the power of the Lord was upon them. You might remember a number of months ago, the attack that occurred at what they call Mother Emmanuel Church. It's an AME church in Charleston, South Carolina. It happened on June 17th this year. It resulted in 9 Christians who were black being killed. Before knowing that, obviously, that attack would occur, Allison and I had scheduled to spend part of our vacation time in Charleston, South Carolina. I used to live in that city. We have a number of friends in that city. And so, just by chance, we were in Charleston for the second worship service they had after they opened Mother Emmanuel Church back up after the shooting. So we decided that we would go and worship with our black brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I need to tell you a little bit of my background so that you understand kind of the rest of the story. I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Pittsburgh has a population that is about 1/3 black. So I have been to predominantly or even exclusively black churches many times. I grew up in a high school where there were a lot of black students around me all the time. I played sports with a lot of black students around me all the time. I've preached in black churches. Black churches are one of the greatest churches to preach in because when you're done, the only thing they complain about is how short your message was. They're like, you only went 35 minutes. What's wrong with you? Like, why didn't you go longer? The other thing one of my black friends who's a black preacher told me is that you know how long you need to go in a black church based off of what they call the feedback they're giving you. So you all typically will sit here and you just kind of stare at me and might nod a little bit or whatever. Yeah, the black people here are like, oh yeah, here we go. Yeah, and so what would happen is, one of the tips that I got when I was preaching in a black church is I said, you just need to listen. And if they're saying, come on, come on, bring it, keep coming, that means keep going. And so when they're saying that, you just keep going. And when they start saying, bring it on home, you know that now's the time for you to land the plane, right? So I've preached in a number of black churches, and my father-in-law is the only white elder at an all-black church of 2,000 people in Pittsburgh. I feel completely comfortable in black churches. But as I drove down to Mother Emmanuel AME Church on that day with my family, I did not know exactly what to expect on that day from this local part of the body of Christ that was still fresh in grief from the attack. Now, as a pastor, I've probably, I would guess, been to more worship services than you've been to. I do 4 a weekend, but I will never forget this one. We arrived, and as we got out of the car and started to walk, there were people there greeting us from the church, and as we crossed the threshold of the building, I was hugged countless times by Christians in that congregation. They didn't just shake my hand, they grabbed me, they hugged me, and one of them said, I want to thank you as a white person for showing up today. That's what they said. Sometimes just showing up can communicate how much you care. I was not alone. The congregation on that day was roughly half white and roughly half black. There are not many Latinos or Asians in Charleston, South Carolina. And on that day, the Reverend Dr. Norval Goff Sr. preached, and the choir sang, and people cried, and they grieved, and they shared stories of the lost loved ones who were killed. And I remember Dr. Goff saying that what the shooter intended for harm, God was now using for good and bringing whites and blacks together in Charleston, South Carolina. And near the end of the worship time, those who were believers, they were invited to come forward to receive communion. And the church was set up so that there was a balcony, and we were seated in the balcony. And so I watched from the balcony as, I don't know exactly, but I would estimate roughly 1,400 people, 700 black, 700 white Christians went forward, and they knelt. There was a front railing. They knelt at the front rail, and they received communion together in groups of roughly 35 people each. The attacker in one of the news reports said that he had hoped to start a race war by killing black Christians in that church. Instead, what he incited because of the work of the gospel and the divine alchemy of God was the largest single racial integration in the history of that church. Yeah, you can applaud God's work in that way. I stood in line for quite some time, and when it was my turn, I was kneeling next to a black brother in Christ as a black Christian came and he served me communion in a place where a white man tried to start a race war. Now, I know right now some of you are already angry at me and you're beginning to have mental gymnastics in your brain, depending on your political ideology that keeps you separated and labeled into two different camps at the pleasure of our politicians. Some of you are already saying, well, it wouldn't have happened if we had stricter gun control laws. And others of you are saying, no, if we had better mental health checks, it wouldn't have been the problem. Our politicians have no sense of the capacity for evil. They don't know how to label evil. They don't even know if they believe in evil. Evil is anybody that doesn't agree with them. And so they keep us separated. And so right now, as we talk, even here in the gospel, your politics and your political ideology is beginning to make you think, I need to send that guy an email and tell him that he needs to believe in greater gun control. Or I need to tell that guy he needs to believe in greater funding for mental health issues. But for a moment, could you set that aside? For a moment, could you imagine what it would be like to be sitting there and to witness 1,400 people of different ethnicities kneeling together, taking communion in the exact location where evil tried to keep these two ethnicities apart and tried to make them hate each other? Could you imagine what it would look like just for a moment for a visible sign of what it looks like when the world does the worst that it can do, but the story is not over until God has done the best that he can do with the worst that the world has done? Now, when the black brother in Christ, who was presiding over communion, came to me, I was kneeling in front of him, and he handed me the elements. They used a wafer. And he put the wafer in my hand, and he broke the wafer. And this is what he said. He said, the body of Christ broken for you and for me too. Likewise, when he came and he brought the cup, he said, this is the cup of the blood of Christ shed for you. And for me, too. You see, we were not together on that day because we both identified with one another. We had the same experiences, the same ethnic composition, or the same upbringing. We were together because we both identified with Jesus Christ. And the more deeply we identified with Jesus Christ, the more deeply we began to identify with one another. But now we identified with one another, not out of some type of political ideology that is seeking to use power, but instead we identified with one another because I knelt and he knelt and my African-American, black and white brothers and sisters knelt on either side of me as we confessed to one another and we said our only hope is in the broken body of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his power to make all things new. Our only hope is not that we can all get along. Our only hope is that Jesus Christ can do something new in us where we begin to care more about one another than we care about our political positions. We were together because we identified with Jesus Christ. The power of God's grace at work through the gospel in the aftermath of that attack on those believers created a presence of God that was as thick as I've ever experienced in any worship service that I've ever been part of. And you might be sitting here right now or sitting there and you're thinking, well, that was then, that was kind of just the moment of that time and that was that thing. Well, I want to encourage you to know that the gospel, where the gospel gets deeply rooted in people, the ethnicities come together. In fact, I went this week and I saw on Friday night a movie called Woodlawn, and I encourage you to go check it out. It's a movie of what happened in Texas in a football team that came together not because the politicians made them come together, but because the gospel of Jesus Christ brought them together in a fresh way. It's a true story. Really well done, really well told, really well acted, and the gospel is front and center in that. Now listen, living into the answer of the multi-ethnic question is complex, and it's not always easy. That's not just true now, that's true for the early church as well. At one point, for example, in Jerusalem, the early church instituted a distribution of food, and it began to break along cultural lines, and it had to be corrected. Similarly, a little later, Peter, who was one of the followers of Jesus, had a vision from God that confirmed that God's intention all along was for the gospel to be for people of all differing ethnicities. And this is what he said. Peter writes and says in Acts 10, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation, from every ethne, the one who fears him and does what is right. But it's that same Peter who later gives in to cultural pressure and refuses to eat with some Gentiles. But thank God there were others in the church that came to him, in this case Paul, and tells Peter that your actions are counter to God's agenda and vision, that the gospel is for people of every tribe, of every tongue, and every nation. Look, if we naively think that the early church lived out the answers of the multi-ethnic question without issues and conflicts and confessions and repentance and forgiveness and course corrections and bringing justice, then we will be sorely disappointed when we try to do the same. You see, as you read through the book of Acts, the church never said that answering the multi-ethnic question would be easy, just that it was part of living out God's vision for his people. And don't be confused about this, because of all the world religions, there is only one that is truly a multi-ethnic religion. Judaism is still comprised predominantly of Jews. Hinduism is still largely comprised of people from India, and that's the epicenter of it. Islam is still largely comprised of people of Arabic backgrounds. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that seems to be traveling the earth and gathering people of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. Now, to help us apply this, I want to offer three questions that I believe are worth asking as we try to join God and his agenda to being part of the multi-ethnic vision that he has for his people. The first two questions are questions that we ask God in prayer. The third question is one that we ask one another. So the first question is this: God, how does my ethnicity shape how I understand and live out the gospel of Jesus? I think that's a great question to prayerfully ask God. Now here's the thing. My experience has been that the very best people that are able to expose my blind spots are the people who are not exactly like me, people of a different ethnicity than me. The good news is that you could probably look around the room right now, right here, or over there on the north side of the street. You could probably look around right now, and you could probably see someone who is not your ethnicity, right? And so God has put people all around us that will help us see what our blind spots might be. Now, as we do this, this occurs in my life not because somebody came to me and said, listen, Tom, let me just tell you as a white man where all your blind spots are about the gospel. Instead, it comes in the natural course of friendship with other brothers and sisters of Christ of different ethnicities than me, who then, as we're talking about the gospel, as we're talking about prayer, as we're talking about all these different things, I bump into things that I thought were the gospel, but really have more to do with my ethnic composition than it has to do with the gospel. Let me take it out of ethnicity, because I know some of you are getting a little nervous about that. Let me put it on our country and talk about nationalism instead. That's a slightly less controversial topic, right? So think of it this way. America is a really prosperous country. I think we could all agree to that by and large. And we are also a country where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached a lot. I think we could probably agree with that as well. And so what has happened in some cases is people get confused and they synergize the two and they create something called the prosperity gospel. Right? So the prosperity gospel is basically the idea that when I give an altar call, you raise your hand, come to Jesus Christ, and he will give you a Learjet tomorrow. That's kind of the idea, right? But one of the very best ways to see how that really is not the gospel and how clearly living in America shapes our understanding about the role of finances in the gospel is to spend time with people who have never lived in the United States, who are followers of Jesus from other parts of the world in countries that might not be as prosperous. And when you do that, you quickly discover and easily see how living in America subtly shapes your understanding of the gospel. That immediately reveals that there are some things that I used to think were part of the gospel, but are really more about Americanism than they are about Jesus Christ. So then again, the very best way for me to understand how my ethnicity shapes my understanding of the gospel is to spend time with people of a different ethnicity than myself. And I am so grateful for my Black brothers and sisters in Christ, my Filipino brothers and sisters in Christ, my Latino brothers and sisters in Christ, my Persian brothers and sisters in Christ, my Korean brothers and sisters in Christ, my Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ, and the list go on, who God has used in my life to give me a clear understanding of the gospel. So God, how does my ethnicity shape how I understand and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ? Second question is this. God, how much emphasis do you want me to place on my ethnicity as I follow Jesus? Art Botta was a man who was proud of his Italian ethnicity. I didn't know Art, but everyone I know who knew Art said that that would be the case. But whenever Don asked the question, what are we going to do, Art? It was Art who God used to open the door to all future non-Italians who would become part of this church. See, when we come to Christ, we do not lose our ethnicity. In fact, Revelation tells us this in chapter 7. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation, in the Greek, from every ethne, and every tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, and they held palm branches in their hands. That was a way of worship. See, this is part of the grandeur, the creativity, the power, and the majesty of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did, in fact, pray that all his followers would be one, but he never prayed that they would all look the same. Diversity within the body of Christ gives me a deeper, wider, higher understanding and experience of the goodness of God. Now, I have had the privilege, because of serving this church and a previous church that I've served, I've had the privilege of worshiping with African Maasai warriors in the bushland of Africa. I've also had the privilege of worshiping with the persecuted church in Vietnam in the Mekong Delta. I've also had the privilege of worshiping with Latino worshipers in Mexico and other countries as well. Those experiences could not have been more diverse because they are multi-ethnic, but they could not have been more unified because they're Christocentric. What does a Maasai warrior who's never seen the ocean have to do with somebody in Vietnam who lives on the Mekong Delta? Nothing, except they both are worshiping Jesus Christ, and so therefore everything. One of the most memorable people to teach me this was a Mongolian believer I know, and his name is Bat Jargal Tushven Shingal. That is the coolest name ever. I'm not planning on having any more children, but if I do, I'm strongly going to contend for Bat Jargal Tushven Shingal as his name. Bat Jargal Tushven Shingal, whenever I was with him, he's like, I know it's a mouthful. You can just call me Bat. I'm like, I'm not just calling you Bat. I am calling you Bat Jargal Tushven Shingal every single time I talk to you. Well, we were there in Mongolia. Bat Jargal Tushven Shingal was the third believer of Mongolian ethnicity in all of history. Happened in 1992 when the gospel came to Mongolia and he became one of the believers. So I'm there with Bat Jargal Tushven Shingal, and we're in a car and we're having a conversation about Mongolia's history with China to the south and Russia to the north and Genghis Khan and more. Everything you can think of. And one of my friends who was with me asked this question. He said, so when you think of yourself, how do you think of yourself? And Bat Jargal, he was like, I don't know what you mean. He's like, well, when you think of yourself, who are you? What is your identity? And because of the nature of the conversation, I expected that we'd get an answer based on ethnic identity or culture. Like, well, I think I'm a little more Chinese in influence, or maybe a little more Russian, or no, I think I'm, you know, I'm all with Genghis Khan on this one, you know. And it said, this is what he said. He said, how do I understand myself? Who am I? I am a beloved child of God who is a follower of Jesus Christ, seeking to learn his ways and do his will. Now, Bat Jargal Tushven Shingal was not losing his ethnic identity in saying that, but made new in Christ, his identity was no longer singularly conflated with it either. It was a powerful moment for me, and it caused me to begin to ask questions that I learned from my Mongolian brother in Christ. The third question that I think we can ask to help us in this is a question that we're to ask one another. And the question is this: what questions do you wish I would ask you? In a previous weekend, I pointed out the word curious comes from the Latin root cura, which is where we also get the word to care. And I had said that if you're curious, it can be a sign of care. It can be a sign of love as you're asking people and you're willing to listen. I said if you're curious enough to ask a question, that Jesus then often invites us to care enough to act as we try to live into the answer. See, part of the problem that I find within our culture on the issue of ethnic tensions is arrogance. Let me say it another way. Part of the problem that I find within me on the issue of ethnic tensions is my arrogance. I think I know more than I do. The funny thing is, I don't think I'm alone in this. It's been incredibly freeing for me to simply ask my brothers and sisters of different ethnicities the question, what do you wish I was asking you about your ethnicity and how your experience in life has differed from mine? And I've been doing that some, and the conversations have been amazing. They're not always comfortable. They're not always easy. One thing that I've learned, and I've known this, but I've learned it in an even greater way, is that if you ask the question, what questions do you wish I was asking you, you're going to discover quickly that not all Latinos are going to answer that question the same way, and neither are all white people, and neither are all Koreans, and neither are all black people, or neither are all Filipinos, nor do all the people of a mixed ethnic heritage. When you ask the question, when you are curious because you care, listen to this. When you are curious because you care, you can simply listen. You can listen. You don't have to point out everywhere you disagree with what they said. You can just listen. You don't have to have a debate about what your hashtag's going to be next week. Are you going to use Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter? Which hashtag are we going to go with this week? You don't have to debate that. You can simply ask a question and listen. And what I want to encourage you to do, what I want to invite you to do as part of this community is when you listen, I want you to listen to them, but I simultaneously, what I try to do, now I don't tell them this because I don't want to freak people out, but I'm listening to them, but I'm also inside praying, God, would you help me listen for you and what they're saying? What are you saying to me through them? What are you saying to me that you want me to know, how you want me to live more justly, how you want me to engage in this issue in a deeper way? What are you saying, God, to me? Being curious means you're humbly admitting that you don't have it all figured out. And if you think you have it all figured out on the multi-ethnic question, let me remind you what 1 Corinthians tells us, that those who think that they know all the answers don't know very much at all. Instead, we come humbly before God and one another, trusting that Christ will help us live into his answers for your unique life as you pray, ask, listen, discern, and then act. Now, as part of this, we can't cover this entire topic on one weekend and have it all sealed up, signed, and delivered. We knew that this was going to be an ongoing conversation, and so I want to encourage you to check out this slide. Paul Gibson, Sandy and Doug Schaup, friends of mine, have been part of the church for a very long time. Their emails are up there. Their emails, I believe, are also hopefully in your bulletin. And so you can email them and engage with them. They have a passion to help lead us as a church in greater ways into this conversation. Likewise, maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I want to email them, but this Thursday night, October 22nd, from 7 to 8:30, across the street in the north side of the street, they're going to be hosting a conversations about multi-ethnicity, a little workshop about how part of the gospel is the social dimension of bringing reconciliation between people of different ethnicities. And if that is something that you are stirred to, I invite you to be there with them. Worship leaders, you can come up on both sides. It is our ethnic differences, not our sameness, that the city can see in a real way that the gospel is stronger power to unite us than all that seeks to divide us. That was true back in Antioch, and it's true in Los Angeles today. In the past month, just in the normal course of serving Christian Assembly, I have spent time with a stunningly broad diversity of people when you look at their ethnicity. And this has nothing to do with me. It's just a matter, of course, or anyone who gets to know a broad number of people in our church. Now, certainly, we are not perfect, and we have a long way to go on this, but likewise, we need to recognize we have come a long way from the day that we were the Italian Christian Assembly, and all the preaching was only done in Italian. And if we are doing well in any way, it's not because of some type of strategic program we've employed, but like Antioch, it is the fruit of keeping the gospel of Jesus Christ central in each of our lives. And it is the fruit of God's grace at work among us. By the end of the second century, a prominent politician and author wrote this about Christians. He said, "Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either their country, their speech, or their customs. The fact is, they nowhere settle in cities of their own. They use no peculiar language. They cultivate no eccentric mode of life. Yet while they dwell in both Greek as well as non-Greek cities, as each one's lot in life was cast, and conform to the customs of the country they live in, and dress and food and mode of life in general, the whole tenor of their living stamps it as being worthy of admiration and admittedly extraordinary. May those around us see that same thing in us as we love one another. As we take our part in living into God's vision and join God in His agenda of a multi-ethnic kingdom comprised of people of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. So be it among us. So be it through us. Amen."